Your Bibles to John chapter 8, and while you're doing that, I have copies of the chapter in the confession on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. So I'm asked Peter to pass that out. If you need one, raise your hand and he'll get one to you. We're beginning to study the doctrine of Christian freedom or Christian liberty, and there are a lot of things involved with this doctrine. It is, I told you last week, it's one of the major doctrines of the Reformation. If you ask Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and people like that of the Reformation, what would be one of the major doctrines that they believe and that they were building their church upon, it would not only be justification by faith, it would be the doctrine of Christian freedom. And so as we begin this study, I want you to understand this is a major thing for you to understand, to keep things in perspective, biblical perspective in your life, to be able to evaluate the doctrine of the church, pastoral authority, responsibility to each other, a husband's relationship to his wife, parents' relationship to their children, Christians' interaction with each other. This doctrine is a major part of all those things. So you really have to understand it in order to practice it. John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus went on with a discussion with these Jewish followers who, it turned out, did not really believe in him. But the discussion follows that they claimed Abraham was their father, they even accused him in verse 41 of not knowing who his father was. And he later said, "You're of your father the devil." We are all by nature children of the evil one. We are by nature children of wrath. We are by nature children who are influenced by and ruled by Satan until God enters in and breaks the power of Satan over our minds, over our spirit, over our life. Jesus came to break that power. And when we look into the scriptures, in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a place, I believe, in Matthew 11, where he cast out a demon, and also where he tells the Pharisees that he is the strong man who has come. He is the thief who has come to bind up the strong man of the house so he can plunder the household and do what he wants in it. And he identifies himself as the thief and Satan as the strong man. And Christ has come to plunder the heart of man, to break the bondage of the evil one over our thoughts, our attitudes, our desires, and to replace them and overcome them with righteousness. So one of the main teachings he had was Christian freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from Satan, freedom from the power of sin, and to be replaced by his rulership, the freedom of the sons of God. So in this passage, he's teaching this, and he says real plainly, "If you abide in my words, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Christianity is a revelation of God's truth to man. It is an absolute truth. It is not relative. It is not shifting on opinion. They are God's words to men. And as we build our lives upon these truths, the words of God, the truths of Christ, we will experience Christian freedom. And we'll talk more about what that Christian freedom is. Turn with me, first of all, though, to Matthew chapter 15. This freedom is in regard to many things. Freedom from sin and its domination. Freedom from Satan and his dominating influence over our minds and hearts. And also freedom from men. Freedom from the fear of man. Freedom from the dominating rule of men over our conscience and over our hearts. In Matthew 15, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. They came to him, and verse 2 it says, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" they said. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." So the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus accusing his disciples of not following the Pharisaical rules of washing their hands as they should when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother.' And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with my lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men.'" Part of the doctrine of Christian freedom is getting free of the wrong opinions and the invented commandments of men, of having a conscience that is based upon truth, God's word, and your relationship to Him, rather than being dominated and ruled by the opinions of men. And so part of Christian freedom is gaining a conscience that is based upon your relationship to God directly through Jesus Christ our Lord, and a conscience that is guided by God's words, which are truth, rather than by the traditions and rules of men. And this is one of the major differences that Luther and Calvin and others had with the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation. And that is, it is a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church that the words of the church and the traditions of the church take on an authority that is equal with the words of God, the scripture. Now that may be denied today by certain Roman Catholics and priests who are basically in rebellion against the old ways of the church, but that is still in the doctrine, that the traditions of the church, if you want to say, what is the rule of life for the Christian? It is the Scripture and the traditions of the church. We believe it is the Scripture, period. Paul was very upset about adding man's traditions and commandments to the truth of God, if you'll turn with me to Galatians 1. And this was what really set Luther off. Luther kept seeing his people feel that they were safe in spite of immorality and drunkenness in their life. And when he went to them to talk about it, they would say things, and if y'all saw that film on Luther's life, this old film, black and white film that's so good, there's a scene in there in which he finds one of his members staggering, laying down drunk, can't even talk to him hardly, and he says, your soul is in danger, you need to repent. And he said, "I'm fine with God, I'm a Christian." He says, "What makes you think so?" And he said, "Well, I'm forgiven of this sin." "How are you forgiven of this sin?" "Because I bought this indulgence from Tetzel, which says you can go ahead and sin and be forgiven." And that's a paraphrase, but that's what happened. He paid money and got the indulgence so he could go out and get drunk that night and be forgiven by the church. Well, that inflamed Luther, that the church tradition and commandments and practices would take on the authority of God's word, God's will in the lives of others. And the truth of Scripture actually becomes compromised by the traditions of men. That's what Jesus was dealing with in Matthew 15. These Pharisees were concerned about his disciples washing their hands, but Jesus said, you don't even take care of your parents like you should, because you say that much is given to God, and you've invented a tradition that causes you to cancel out the clear requirements of God's word. And so he was opposed to any tradition entering into our conscience and taking authority over our lives. Galatians 1, Paul says in verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some of you who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. For even though we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let it be accursed. As we've said before, so I say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. And he goes on and explains that he received his gospel as a direct revelation from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. And he didn't have the right as an apostle or a preacher or anybody else to change that gospel, to change God's words, God's truth. And the problem in Galatians was not that people were saying, don't believe in Christ. They were saying, you need to be a Christian, but you need to be circumcised in order to be justified and saved. They were adding man's opinion to the gospel of Christ. And the whole book of Galatians is talking about being free. Free from the law as a law works basis of our relationship with God, and free in justification by faith alone, and don't let anybody trade that in or add anything to it. So the doctrine of Christian freedom or Christian liberty is at the root both of salvation, but also in our sanctification of knowing what to do and what not to do. Today, especially among Baptist churches that are becoming more and more reformed, there is a problem, and that problem is pastoral authority. It's one of the problems. There are churches today in which pastors exert too much authority over the lives of believers and become involved in their lives, talking to them about what they can and cannot do in areas that should be left to Christian freedom and liberty. And what is done is, if a pastor does not himself feel free in a certain area, then he begins to go to the people of God and say, you must conform to what I think about you. And it may be in many of these areas we call Christian liberty, which God has given us some freedom in, to come to our own conscience about without being commanded by men. Christians have to deal with these different areas. They have to deal with areas of dress. They have to deal with areas of eating and drinking. They have to deal with many other areas that in church history have entered the area of Christian liberty. And we don't have the right to do anything we want to in those areas. Those things must be bounded by Scripture. On the other hand, those are some of the areas that are left in the Scripture to the conscience of the believer in considering his relationship to other Christians, in considering causing others to stumble. All these different areas, rather than a pastoral authority establishing a standard and a new law that everyone must conform by to be a part of that fellowship. Those are two different ball games there. And so, in church history, the doctrine of Christian freedom has protected the church from an authoritative ministry that exerts too much authority over the consciences of believers. There are ministries in which people have been told who to marry by the pastor or who not to marry by the pastor. and I'm not talking about Christian to Christian, I'm talking about exerting an inappropriate authority. There have been ministries in which pastors have gone into homes and said, let me see your finances. Let me see how you're spending money. Let me go to your closet and see what kind of clothes you've been buying and how much money you've been spending on those clothes. You're driving a car that's too nice. You need to take a lesser kind of car and use that money for missions or give it to the church if you have all that discretionary spending. You may be saying, well, surely that's not true. I'm telling you it's true, and I know for a fact it's true. And it's fairly widespread among Reformed Baptists. And it's the issue of making rules that are beyond the church. And it's not just among Reformed Baptists. Any church in which a pastor makes his list that is not itself clear and from the Scripture that everyone must conform to is adding man's tradition to the revelation of God. And it also gets involved in the charismatic movement, where people stand up and they make prophecies, where prophecies are considered to be directly from God, and a person changes their life on the basis of a prophecy instead of the Word of God. And men's consciences become bound to other men's opinions, other men's consciences. This is a very relevant doctrine. And we must be sure, for peace of mind, for a relationship with God, and a proper respect of each other in the church, in the home, and with Christians throughout the world, we understand the doctrine of Christian freedom. Now, having said that in background, let's read through this chapter. Then I'm going to read to you something else that's not in the chapter. Chapter 21 of Christian Liberty. And if any of you still need a copy, there's a few up here. Raise your hand and Peter will get it. I think anybody else need a copy? Okay. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, the rulership of sin, from the evil of afflictions, not afflictions, but the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation. So also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience to him not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law, that is in the Old Testament, for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. And just in this first paragraph, the emphasis here is not on what you can't do as a Christian or what you can't have as a Christian. The emphasis here is on the blessings and freedoms that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And that's part of the doctrine of Christian freedom, understanding that. Paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it. Okay? Contrary to the word of God, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines, or obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray the true liberty of conscience. In other words, you must not, as a Christian, not only do you have these freedoms, but you must not submit to the commandments of men for conscience sake. And the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, that means of other men, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So this paragraph is dealing with God as Lord of the conscience, and it does not mean that there is not authority in relationships to others. Parents have authority over children. Husbands have authority over wives. Pastors have authority over the people of God in the church. But that does not mean that those authorities may be usurped or be in any way used in an evil way over others. And when those authorities get beyond Scripture, contrary to Scripture, or outside of Scripture, the conscience of the Christian must not give a blind and absolute obedience to men. One of the characteristics of a cult, whether it is a Christian cult or a non-Christian cult, is that usually there is one leader who has established a leadership and a doctrine of life that everyone is required to follow blindly, implicitly, so that that person becomes actually the conscience of those that are under him or her. And to question that person's authority would be nigh, or that person's belief or that person's opinion would be nigh on to rebellion against God. And so this is trying to say to Christians, you must let the Word of God and Jesus Christ be your authority. And insofar as the Word of God and the things that God himself has given to parents and to husbands and to pastors and to others are in alliance with the Word of God, there must be submission. But not a blind, implicit faith in the person or a blind obedience to their teachings, without regard to God's Word, without regard to examining God's Word. We must not place our conscience under another person. Only Jesus Christ. That's part of the doctrine of Christian freedom. Paragraph 3. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So this last paragraph is trying to say we cannot let Christian liberty be an excuse for sin. If God says something is sin in the Bible, in the Word of God, you can't say, well, that's Christian liberty. I don't have to do that. Okay. Let me get part of this falls into the regulative principle of Scripture that has to do with the worship and order of the local church. Let us say you're starting a church, okay? And you're trying to order this church as best you know how by God's Word, the examples and the commands of Scripture. But there's some issues that arise that you have to deal with in this local church that are not clearly mentioned in Scripture. For instance, are we going to have air conditioning or not? Are we going to own a building or not? Are we going to have a Sunday school or not? Are we going to have a choir or not? Are we going to have carpet in the sanctuary or not? Are we going to have pews? Are we going to have individual chairs? There's a lot of incidents and circumstances of the worship of the church that are not dealt with in Scripture. There's a possibility that most of the churches in the New Testament met in homes. There's a possibility of at least one where they may have purchased a defunct synagogue. It's kind of up in the air. But for the most part, the first two or three centuries, churches didn't own buildings. Does that mean to have a New Testament church, you can't own a building? Well, some people would say yes. They clearly would say yes. And that's why some churches never purchase buildings, because they do not see the New Testament church owning a building. There are some things not contained in the Word of God. There is not a doctrine of those that met in houses in which God said, you shall only meet in houses or rented quarters. Nor is there a doctrine that says you shall buy a building so you'll have a permanent location and people will know where you are and all that kind of stuff. It's not contained in Scripture. And there are many other things like that, that if you were to require people to believe this or that on something not contained in Scripture, they would have to be believing your opinion instead of the clear revelation of God. So that's kind of an extreme thing, but it's really not extreme, because there are a lot of incidentals to our Christian life. Should you own cars? Well, the only things mentioned in the Bible are horses, chariots, and donkeys. And if you ask the Amish person, they'll say, that's right, we shouldn't. Because in the Bible, they had horses, chariots, and donkeys. But does the Bible say you can only ride in horses, chariots, and donkeys? No, it doesn't. It doesn't command you to do it or not to do it. But the Amish say, by example, God commands us to do that and to avoid any form of worldliness that's not mentioned in the Bible. So your principles of interpretation and practical application of the Christian life has a great deal to do with this, of understand the doctrine of Christian liberty. What is really commanded and what is a real example in the Scripture, and what are some areas that are not contained in Scripture? Did you have a question?
Yeah, the issue of death occurred in the Garden
of Eden. Oh, yeah. I mean, that's an issue that is brought up, in which there is not a command for a church to get in debt, nor is there a command for a church not to get in debt. Yet there are some individual principles of debt, especially in the Old Testament, and some in the New Testament, that speak to the issue. But there are some who have formed a doctrine of debt for a church in which they would not attend a church if it had any debt. On the other hand, there are people that say it's not contained in Scripture, so we can get in debt as much as we want to at the church. And they build these huge buildings and huge sanctuaries on the future supposition that the church is going to grow by the leaps and bounds if you build a big enough building. Well, neither one of those truths are in Scripture. So you have to come at it and say, what is commanded, what is example, and be careful, very careful, about going beyond that when you're trying to gather together a group of people so that consciences are not violated, so that people are not required to submit their conscience to a man-made opinion or a tradition that is beyond Scripture. And that's the problem with the Pharisees. That's why Jesus had such a controversy with the Pharisees. He was coming along talking about a pure faith of, you know, repentance, faith, and obedience to commandments. They had added about 400 or 500 other commandments onto their religion, and they were constantly chipping away at Jesus and his disciples because they didn't obey those commandments, the Pharisees' commandments. And they accused them of not obeying the law of God because they had come to the point of believing that these commandments they added were as much the law of God as the written law of God. And so this idea of being free from the domination of men and the conscience of others is at the root of Christian freedom. Now, I want to read to you one more paragraph. I wanted to make sure. Christian liberty is not designed to let you get by with as much as you can or as little holiness as you wish. It is designed to give you the freedom to pursue Christ and pursue holiness. In a biblical manner with all your heart, without interference from and confusion by the opinions of men or the domination of men. Now let me read you one more paragraph. I want to ask you to give me your response to this paragraph, and this is in a statement on Christian freedom and Christian liberty. elsewhere. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in their manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. Now some of that was hard to follow, but what do you think about that paragraph, anybody?
Civil magistrates are people that are without God's law. I'm without God's Christ Church. You're making civil law out here that whereby a church who is governed within itself, that's why we're common. And we have people that we have elected and put in position, are elected on our request, and put in the position of authority of the church to help govern and do those things.
Well, is it wrong? And if it is, why would it be wrong?
Because it depends on what the group was. Who was that to?
Okay.
We're bound by God's law. I don't see us being able to live without God's law, living within the bounds of His law as Christians. We filter that law through the moral law that God gives us in the New Testament. And we as a church are bound to that, I think. And to pull people that are outside of this small community, of this congregation, to do that, if they don't understand that, then they're violating our religion.
Well, what if the civil magistrate says, well, we are Christians and bound by God to ensure the purity of religion in the churches? Does anybody know where this paragraph came from that I read? No, it was not from Calvin. It's the Westminster Confession. It's the fourth paragraph of this doctrine of Christian liberty, which was left out of our Baptist Confession. And the reason it was left out was because during that time, both by the Church of England and the Presbyterian Parliament, in some of their actions, even though Cromwell himself was basically an independent, and independents helped fight in the rebellion against Catholic authority or the Church of England's authority in England, still there was a belief that it is the responsibility of the civil government to protect the purity of the church. And if you're a Presbyterian church instead of a Church of England or Anglican church, you still have in their eyes the responsibility of a civil government to ensure that the church is not disturbed by wrong or erroneous opinions. This is not even heresy necessarily. Now, in American Presbyterianism, that last paragraph was included in the Westminster Confession except for the last sentence. So in American Presbyterianism, it would read this way: they may lawfully be called by to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church, period. And they left out, and by the power of the civil magistrate, because they did not believe that it was the power of the civil magistrate to ensure the purity of the church. But that was a part of history, and that's part of the doctrine of Christian freedom, again, that you need to understand. That no matter who is in charge of the government, up until the amazing experiment of the American Revolution, it was generally accepted that the civil magistrate had a responsibility from God to ensure the purity of the church. And that is why the King of England is considered what? Head of the church. The Queen of England, in her title, is defender of the faith and the head of the church, and has responsibility to ensure the purity of the doctrine and practice of the Church of England, which is the state church, or the church of the country of England. So the doctrine of Christian freedom, this is just, I don't want to go too deeply into that this morning, I just wanted you to be aware of it, is part of this, determining what local church authority, local church practice, of understanding the Christian's relationship not only to individuals, to church authorities, but even to their civil government. And having a doctrine that is based upon God alone being Lord of the conscience, the Scripture alone being the rule of faith and practice of the Christian and the individual church. And as a result, the doctrine of Christian freedom of necessity requires you to establish your attitude toward the responsibility of the state. So this is a huge doctrine. That's all I'm trying to say here this morning. And the thing is, when you have Luther, if Luther had not had Duke Frederick to protect him from the Roman Catholic armies invading Germany and sending assassination squads to kill Luther, Luther would be dead. And he considered himself a defender of the faith and of the protesting faith. On the other hand, there were times that Duke Frederick interfered with Luther's reforms in the church and the way he practiced the reforms in the church. And so you have to define what your doctrine of Christian freedom is going to be, and it has long-ranging effects. Just stop and think about what we've talked about this morning. Your relationship to your husband, your relationship to your parents, your relationship to church authority, your relationship to your employer, the boss over you, your relationship to your government, are all formed out of the doctrine of Christian freedom and Christian liberty. For that reason, we need to study this doctrine and make sure we know what we believe. We also need to make sure we have a functioning principle as an individual Christian of our relationship to God and our relationship to men on the basis of this doctrine. Peter and the others were commanded to quit preaching the gospel of Christ in the book of Acts. They were commanded by the authorities. What did they say? We must obey God rather than man. There is a doctrine of Christian freedom all the way through the Scriptures that we must obey. Daniel, the book of Daniel, is about Christian freedom. There are all kinds of things that we must answer questions about and be careful. Informing your opinions as far as possible as a Christian, they need to be formed upon the doctrines and practices of God's Word. And if you're saying, well, that's just too much thinking, I don't want to think like that. I just want to find me a good pastor, and I like him, and he believes right, and I'm just going to do everything he says. You need to get a different religion. And husbands are called by God to remember the doctrine of Christian freedom toward their wives. Parents toward their children. Pastors toward their people. The government toward their subjects. So we've got to work through this doctrine in order to understand its value and to gain the freedom that Christ came to set us free with. Now, having done all that, we only have a few minutes, so let's go back to the first paragraph, and what we're going to do is work through these three paragraphs, and then we're going to work through the Presbyterian fourth paragraph so that we touch some of these issues later. We started last week on the first paragraph, just looking at some of the scriptures. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, that means being delivered from the bondage to Satan, and delivered from the dominion of sin, and delivered from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, and then given the victory of the grave, and freedom from everlasting damnation. So also, in their free access to God, now think about that. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that once a year, and basically see God or meet God face to face, where the mercy seat was, where the blood was sprinkled in atonement for the sins of the people. Only he could go into the presence of God. When Jesus died, the veil of that temple was torn from the top to the bottom, and we are exhorted in Hebrews 10 to approach boldly to the throne of grace, to enter in, to have free access to God. Every time we pray, every time we meditate upon God, every time that we think of him, we are in his presence. Free access to God, and their yielding obedience to him, not out of slavish fear, but of a childlike love and willing mind. This means our obedience in Christian freedom takes on a completely different perspective than slavish fear. Boy, if I mess up, God's going to strike me dead. That is not Christian. Neither is, well, I don't have to do what God says and he'll always love me. That's not Christian either. But we're talking about a proper understanding of the freedoms we have. Now, we talked last time about the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and I mentioned this book. I'm not sure all that I read to you from this book, but this is called The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. And I again exhort and encourage you to get this book and read it. If our pastors in their seminary preparation would actually study the doctrine of Christian freedom and read a book like this, our churches would be much more blessed than they are now. But they don't study things like this in seminary. Friday I spent several hours with a young man having gone through seminary. And I said, have you ever heard of Christian freedom and the regulative principle? He said, no, what's that? And so I had to talk to him about that. Well, that's pablum stuff for a pastor to study and to work out before he starts taking the position to teach people the Word of God and to have responsibility before God for their soul. But we're ignorant of this doctrine. This is one of the major doctrines of the Reformation. If you want to know what Reformed theology is about, or what our Baptist forefathers believe in the Reformed faith, this is a major doctrine. John Bunyan was in prison for this doctrine. Many of our Baptist forefathers have been killed for it. Let me read to you a couple of things. Does anybody remember what I read last time? Because I don't. It's saying, well, if you don't remember, why should I? Well, you're the one listening. It was from the first chapter, but that's a cop-out because the first chapter has all of that in it. Well, okay. Let me just read a couple of things here. It's talking about freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the rigor and curse of the law. And remember, God has said, the soul that sins, it shall die. That sin is the transgression of the law of God. The Christian is not freed from obedience to God's commandments, but he is freed and she is freed from the rigor and curse of that law. Let me find a couple of things here. First of all, we are free from Satan. Christ has rescued us and delivered us from Satan's hands. This is set down by way of a parable. We were prisoners to Satan in his chains, and Christ has brought us deliverance. The Gospel of Luke says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoil. Paul said in Colossians 1, we are delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, where we think we are free, but we are actually under Satan's influences, evil suggestions, and the stirring up of sin and selfishness and deceit in our own hearts, the kingdom of darkness. We have been transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son, into the kingdom where Christ is our ruler. We are freed from the guilt of sin. The defilement and the dominion of sin. That none of our sins shall condemn us or bring wrath upon us, Christ interposes himself between us and wrath, so that no one shall be able to condemn us. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Christ himself shall as soon be called to account for your sin as for yourself, as you yourself. If you have an interest in him, sin shall never condemn you, for Christ has made satisfaction for sin. It would not be righteous of God to require payment from Christ, nay, to receive the full satisfaction of Christ, and to require anything from you. This is what God has done. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is what Christ has done. He paid God till God said he had enough. He was fully satisfied, fully contented. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That is, in whom I am fully satisfied and appeased. Hence the Apostle writes, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God was paying himself out of the blood, the scourgings and the sufferings of Christ. And in that, Christ made a full payment. Hence Christ says, I send my Spirit, and he will convince the world as of sin, so of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you see me no more. You shall never see me again as a sufferer, as a satisfier of God's justice for sin. I've completed this work. Indeed, we should have seen Christ again if he had not satisfied justice. But the guilt that has been laid upon Christ has freed us from its chains forever. We are free from the guilt of sin by the death of Christ. God does not come back and judge and punish us again for the sins that we committed that have been covered by Christ. We're freed from the condemning wrath of God as a result. And he talks about the rigor and curse of the law. But I want to, before I do that, I want to go to afflictions. We're freed from the evil of afflictions. It is not that we're freed from afflictions or sufferings as Christians, but because Christ has borne the punishments of our sins, you and I as a Christian can no longer look upon our afflictions, even if they are from sin, where there are consequences to our sin. We can no longer look on those things as punishments. It is agreed by all that eternal punishments can never come upon any of those whom Christ has freed from sin, those whom he has justified. From other punishments that have something of eternal punishment in them, believers are freed. I grant that God does afflict those whose sin he pardons, but there's a great deal of difference in respect of the hand from which the afflictions proceed. The persons who bear the afflictions, the reasons for the afflictions, and the ends that God aims at in sending the afflictions. It is clear that so far as afflictions are part of the curse for sin, God does not and cannot afflict his people for sin. For God does not afflict his people for sin as if such afflictions were payments or satisfactions for sin, as if God's justice was not fully satisfied for sin by Christ, as if Christ had left something for us to bear by way of satisfaction. The Papists say this, but we do not. So far as afflictions are the sole fruits of sin, God does not bring them upon his people. Afflictions upon wicked men are penal, a part of the curse. There's nothing medicinal in them. They're the effects of vindictive justice and not of fatherly mercy. But afflictions which come upon the godly are medicinal in purpose and are intended to cure them of sin. God has thoughts of love in all he does to his people. The ground of his dealings with us is love, though the occasion may be our sin. The manner of his dealings is love. The purpose of his dealings is love. He has regard in all to our good here, to make us partakers of his holiness, and to our glory hereafter to make us partakers of his glory. So when you deal with afflictions as a Christian, they may be difficult. They may be because of sins you've committed in some way. But the effects of those sins and the afflictions that are brought into your life because of those sins are not from a God who is wrathful and angry against you anymore, but because he is a God who loves you and is using those afflictions to make you more like him, to root out sin in your life, to make you believe how loving and kind he is, to show you that the wrath of God has been removed from your head and you don't have to fear him anymore. All of this is part of Christian freedom. And to live like that is a great blessing. Now, some of us believe that one day, but the next day we say, well, God's had enough. We have to look at the cross of Christ every day and believe it every day. We have to look at his resurrection and believe it every day. We have to look full face into the face of a holy God who is righteous and perfect in all his character and believe in his mercy and kindness to believers every day in order to have the peace that passes understanding any day. We have been set free from many things in the gospel of Christ and we're called to believe them, that our hearts may be comforted while we walk in the wilderness of this world. There is no way on earth that either you or I will fully understand the full freedom and blessings that God has given us in Christ. But he has called us to believe them by faith till we understand them better and to live in them, to not doubt God's goodness nor the gospel because of circumstances we go through. to believe in his mercy at all times. We'll stop there and come back next time. And y'all try to remind me where we stop next time. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for the freedoms of the sons of God that come at the cost of Jesus' blood and righteousness. Help us to believe that sinners may come into your presence, loaded down with sin and guilt and shame, pleading the merits of Jesus' perfect life and the cleansing of his righteous blood in atonement for sin, and dwell in your presence no longer in fear of condemnation and judgment, no longer fearful of life and its circumstances, but in the face of Jesus Christ, finding a God who is at last kind and merciful to sinners. And we ask that you'd help us to believe these freedoms so that we will not place ourselves under the bondage of law works and self-righteousness, pride and arrogance again, so that we will be free from the commandments of men and able to study your words and build our conscience on truth instead of opinion. And help us as we walk in this world with the freedom of Christian men and women purchased by the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.